All right, we are on lesson 18 of our series of lessons on victory in Jesus. We'll be looking at Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Considering some points in that passage. The first passage we'll be looking at is Matthew chapter 10. And so you might turn there first of all. And before we get started, I've asked Russ to word our first prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and thank you for this day you have given us. We realize, Father, you are our Creator, that you sustain our lives daily. The greatest blessing is that you sent your Son to this earth. He came willingly, giving himself the perfect sacrifice on that cruel cross for our sins, and pray you forgive us. We're thankful, Father, for Brother Jeremiah as he labors here with us. Praying for him, he will always desire to look to your words, that guide for his life, that he may preach and teach it in spirit and in truth. And that we as listeners might apply those things to our lives. We pray, Father, for those of our number that are sick, praying that the means being used on them might restore them back to their health. We also pray, Father, for our nation and the nations world over, that they might settle all disputes peacefully. We thankful, Father, for our soldiers and pray for them that they may have a safe tour of duty and be returned back to us unharmed in any way. We pray, Father, that you go with us through this Bible study, that you guide, guard, and direct us always. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Okay, so
Stephen
is the person we're going to be looking at this evening, and of course this follows the theme of victory in Jesus, because what we've got to do, as Stephen did, is preach the truth. And there are certain points that are going to be made about the tactics of such and our approach to it. The lesson really is about persecution when we're bringing the gospel to the world, and the fact of that, it is going to happen. It is something we need to expect. But then how can we react to it? And I think there's some encouragement to gain here from the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So I think we're familiar with Acts 7 in his recitation of the history of Israel. We're not going to look at that in detail. We're really going to try to stick to what the lesson does, which is mainly 5 or 6 verses, as we see there in the text. We start off noting in our introduction, though, from Matthew chapter 10, that persecution is the lot of all who name the name of Christ. Matthew 10 records what we've kind of titled the limited commission. And that's why we call in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and the last chapter of Luke the Great Commission. And it's limited because it's to the children of Israel. So Jesus is sending out his apostles to the children of Israel ultimately to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And what he makes known to them very clearly in the verses that were given in chapter 10, verses 16 through 26, is that when you're doing this and you know that it's the truth and you know that me, the Son of God, the Messiah, has commissioned you, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. In fact, you had better believe, and you can be assured that it's not going to be easy. You're going to face persecution. And so verse 16 kind of stands as this reality of persecution, but then it goes into this idea of how we're to approach it. We know we're going to be persecuted. How should we approach it? He says in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And so while we can expect persecution, there are ways that we can act that will kind of spare ourselves from trouble. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Serpents were kind of the image of an icon of wisdom. And especially in their cunning, like we see the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And so approaching a situation, approaching an area where you're kind of thinking about it before you get there, and you're perceiving any danger that might be there. You're wise about it. You're not just going into it full force without a thought in your mind about how you're going to do things. You're not reckless. You're skilled. You've got tact. You've got a plan. You've got to be wise as serpents. And that's kind of counteracted with the harmless as doves, where you got the kind of paradoxical approach to Christianity. Because while you've got to be wise as serpents, you don't strike like a serpent necessarily. You're doing this for their sake. Jesus doesn't say, go preach the gospel and bash it into their skulls because I want men to suffer. The reason he's preaching the gospel and the reason he commissions them to preach the gospel is so that eyes can be open to the truth and they can, you know, obey the truth. So you've got to be harmless as doves. But the way in which this would help them, even though they can expect persecution, maybe avoid bringing any unnecessary trouble upon themselves, is because, like with us, when we preach the truth, we got to think about our audience. How can we say this without sparing parts of the truth, without, you know, compromising where we're not supposed to compromise, but preach the plain and simple truth? But how can we word it that will kind of curry their favor a little bit, with, for lack of a better terminology? How can we approach it to where we're giving them the best opportunity and us the best opportunity to win a soul for Jesus? Because sometimes if we're preaching the truth, we may preach the truth and do it without tact. And, you know, we scare them away or we bring persecution upon ourselves. And so Jesus is saying, it's going to happen. They're wolves, your sheep. This is where I'm sending you. So expect it. But you're to act a certain way. And that's so for us as well. Any comments or questions on that? Why is a serpent harmless as doves? And he goes on to elaborate upon this persecution. He says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. These things are going to happen. Notice, though, a confidence we can have. Not the exact same as the apostles, but we can kind of take some application from it. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy or the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So what does that specifically mean for the apostles? What kind of, what's the nature of that promise? What's he really saying is going to happen?
They're going to be persecuted.
Okay.
And some of them put to death.
Okay. When they're speaking and he says, don't worry about what to speak, it'll be given to you. What does he mean by that?
The Holy Spirit's going to guide them.
Right. Holy Spirit's going to guide them. And so like Peter on the day of Pentecost, I know we've mentioned several times that what he said in Acts chapter 2, he didn't really understand fully until Acts chapter 10 concerning, you know, to all who are far off, so the Gentiles are included. So he was being used and he was speaking, but the Holy Spirit was speaking through him, right? It's the same concept here. You don't have to worry about what you're going to say because God's going to say it through you, essentially. Now, we can take solace in that in application to ourselves because we've got the truth. You know, don't try to bring up your own argument or whatever. If you just know the truth, speak the truth. And you can have confidence in that. But, you know, we have to study the truth. We're not inspired like they are. So in persecution, we can have confidence in that and take solace in that. He elaborates further upon the degree of this persecution. Now, brother, verse 21, will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So no one's exempt from this. There is potential, even in bringing the truth to your family, even though they're your family and you love each other and there's that close-knit relationship, that even they're going to reject it. And they're going to, you know, castigate you. They're going to malign your name and lash out against you. So don't be naive, in other words. Sometimes I think we can be naive. We have the truth, and men will see it, and they'll, you know, they'll accept it, and they'll be gracious that we gave them the truth. That's not the case. We can have that optimism, but we shouldn't be naive. We should understand the very real possibility that this happens. And it's necessary for us to go into it with that realization of the very real possibility, because if we are naive, we're going to be taken aback and it's going to really shake our faith. But if we know it going in, we'll have a better understanding of it. He gives the reason all this is happening. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You're persecuted for his sake. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. They call the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more will they call those of his household? And so, you're going to be persecuted. You have confidence that you are, because I was persecuted. It makes sense. It's logical that they hate me, they persecute me, they reject me, they're going to reject you. So don't think anything of it. Expect it. And when it does happen, you leave there and go to another place. That's their problem, in other words. You move on. Notice verse 26. He says, therefore do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. They know they have the truth. They know Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They're going into this with that full confidence. And yet men are rejecting the truth that they have. They don't think that what's going to come upon them in judgment and condemnation will actually occur, because they think they're false. Walk by faith. We know the truth. We're convicted of the truth. Hold on to that conviction. You don't see it all yet. They don't see it yet, but it's coming. And have confidence in that. Walk by faith. It's going to be revealed ultimately. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 tells us very plainly that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we can know this is going to occur. Any comments or questions on that first point of the introduction? The second point looks to a familiar verse in Hebrews 4, which gives the reason why persecution occurs, ultimately because men won't like what they hear. The gospel's not meant to be some soft cotton ball thrown at people. You know, it's a sword. And that's what Hebrews 4 says. And verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. No one likes to be told they're wrong. And especially, I think that even when we're doing something wrong, we know we're doing something wrong. We're trying to convince ourselves that it's not. You know, we got that calloused heart. When someone just puts it out there, black and white, you're wrong, this is the proof. Even if we've got an honest heart, that doesn't feel good, and we don't like that. We don't like that feeling. And that's what the Word of God does. So whether they're willing to admit it or not, a person who hears the truth knows whether they're of the truth or not. Now, they may try to turn a blind eye, turn their face from the truth, but they will know, and men don't like that. No creature, he says, is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So when we expose their intentions for what they are, some honest people are going to thank us for it, and they're going to turn to the truth because that's what they wanted all along. But it exposes thoughts and intentions. So if their intention is impure, then that's not going to make them happy. It's going to turn them against us ultimately. Any comments or questions on that? So persecution's going to happen. We need to expect it. That's actually part of our questions. Can knowing that our life as a Christian guarantees persecution help our state of mind? And we'll get to that. But keep that in mind. It is something that helps us, and we need to have an understanding of. So Acts chapter 7 is our text. We're familiar with it. Again, it's Stephen. We all know what happened to him after his lengthy, what you might call a defense. Really, it is a bringing to the mind of the Sanhedrin their offenses. So it's really an indictment on the Sanhedrin, not a defense of himself. Ultimately, he was stoned to death. But we can be encouraged by many of the things that are mentioned by the Holy Spirit in that text. Firstly, in verse 2, Stephen did not attack the Sanhedrin personally. His objection was to their disobedience. In verse 1, it says, the high priest said, are these things so? We'll look at the accusations brought against him. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and he goes on into the history of Israel. Notice there, he says, brethren and fathers. Brethren, of course, I think we're familiar with, Paul uses it all the time, is a term of endearment. It is actually a form of, you know, it's Paul and others who are using that in their writing and in their speaking. It's them being tactful. Okay, how am I going to put this in such a way where they know I care for them, and it's not just me against them. It's brethren, fathers, I care for you. And that language is not used by those who hate the other person. And so first of all, we see that Stephen's whole motive is not, I'm attacking them as who they are. I care for them, and I know they're contrary to truth, so I'm going to try to win them over to the truth. We see why he's having to do this back in chapter 6. In verse 8, it says that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Notice verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I take that to mean that it was irrefutable. They knew it was truth. They didn't like it. And so what they'll do next is bring up false accusations against him. We remember back in verse 5 when Stephen is first mentioned as one of those chosen to wait tables, that he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Now it may mean that, you know, he was just, you know, full of a Holy Spirit, a good spirit. It could just mean that he knew the Word of God. But as we go down in the context, we know that he actually had the Holy Spirit because of the wonders and the signs he performed. So what he was speaking was inspired. What he was saying was from God. And he had the proof. This is God bearing witness to what I'm saying. And because of that, it's irrefutable. They couldn't resist it. So when they can't stand against it with the truth, this is what they did. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and change the custom which Moses delivered to us. Now, if anything is going to set someone off where they start attacking the person instead of just speaking the truth and giving the information, it would be something like this. Because you can't refute what I'm saying, and it's obviously truth, you're going to bring up false witnesses to testify against me. You're going to make things up. But Stephen still addressed them. Brethren and fathers, listen to me. It's possible that Stephen here referred to what Jesus said of himself concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. You will destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up, speaking of his body. Or it's possible that he referred to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple. It really doesn't matter because they took it and twisted it. This is not what Jesus said. This is not what he was saying that he said. These were false witnesses. And they were, you know, using this against him. Essentially what Stephen did is what Jesus told the apostles to do. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Stephen could have jumped right into it, but instead he kind of built it up and he gained their confidence. He's appealing to them as brethren and fathers. Not only that, but now he's going to the history of Israel, something they take pride in, something they love and trust. And throughout all of this, there are no discrepancies, there are no inconsistencies with Stephen's recitation of the history, or else they would have pointed it out. And so he's gaining their confidence, and they know he's speaking truth, and then he hits them with the application. And so he's being wise as a serpent, and as he calls them brother and father, harmless as a dove. Ultimately, you're speaking the truth in love. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Number two, Stephen spoke plainly and angered his hearers. So that's over in verses 51 through 53. We remember these very well. And Stephen finally, after the history he gives, says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and have not kept it. If we stopped at verse 50, we read from Acts 7:1 all the way up to Acts 7:50, and we stopped there. We never touched the rest of the chapter. I don't know that we would really be able to. They definitely wouldn't have, because of their closed minds and hearts, been able to make the application that Stephen made. What are you talking about, Stephen? We agree with everything you said. That's the history. There's no way to refute it. It's in the the, you know, five books of the old law. It's recorded in the prophets. The point I'm making is that Stephen did not leave without making application. We got to make application. Knowing that, yeah, it may anger the hearers. And here's kind of a practical application of that point. You know, let's say I got up and I preached a sermon on faith and works. And I went through James chapter 2 or something. But I never made an application for today. I made some good points, looked at James 2 and its context, but I never made some specific applications. What good would that do? Maybe some of us have some faith, and you know, but we're not working. And so I don't make that application, hearts aren't convicted. Or maybe there's a member of the denomination sitting in the audience, and you don't make the application that the doctrine of faith alone is at variance with James chapter 2 and the rest of the New Testament. Then they go away thinking, you know, well, that was a good sermon, and they didn't get anything from it. So Stephen didn't just stop there. He made the application. And these are the applications he made. You're stiff-necked. What does that mean?
Stubborn,
right? Paints a picture of an animal, right? You're trying to get this donkey, this steer, whatever, when you're plowing a field to go straight, and you got that yoke on them, and they're turning, and they're stiff-necked and all that kind of stuff. Kind of reminds me of Acts 9 when, you know, Jesus said, "Why are you kicking against the goat, Saul?" Right? The goat is trying to get him in the right direction. He's just kicking against it like a stubborn animal, and it's actually hurting him more. You're stiff-necked. So you may think you're in line with the law. You may think you're doing right. But really, you're actually resisting everything that the law's telling you to do and pointing you toward. You're stiff-necked. He says you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Why would that frustrate him?
They were hard-hearted.
Okay.
They didn't want to admit it.
Right.
They resisted that.
So, it showed their true character that they're hard-hearted. Here's the truth, you're rejecting it. But it's more of a graphic description of that, isn't it? Circumcision, sign of the covenant, it's something that they took pride in. We're Jews, we're circumcised, right? He calls them uncircumcised, but not only does he call them uncircumcised, he calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. So, without trying to be too graphic, you've got, you know, foreskin circumcised, it's like uncircumcised in the heart and ears. Their ears are covered with it. They can't hear because of their uncircumcision. They don't trust in God. They don't trust in the covenant. They are stopped up in their ears and unwilling to hear. They're really a case in point, a fulfillment of prophecy like we see in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 that Jesus quoted in Matthew 13. Hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see, lest they should turn and I heal them. You're uncircumcised in heart and in ears. Thirdly, you're just like your fathers who killed the prophets. What would they have said of themselves? Like they're just like the fathers who killed the prophets, or they're just like the prophets?
And they're just like the fathers who killed the prophets.
Right, that's what Stephen said. If Stephen said, "Give me, you know, a description of yourself, what's your self-estimation?" They wouldn't have said, "I'm like our fathers who killed the prophets." They would have said, "I'm like hero Elijah. I'm like hero Moses. I'm like hero Abraham. I'm not like the rebellious Israel that we have recorded in the Old Testament. I'm like the heroes of faith we read in Hebrews 11. Stephen said, "No, you're not. You're just like these people that we've been talking about in Acts chapter 7. Remember, he talked about Abraham, but then he went to Joseph and how Joseph was rejected, right? Well, you're like Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery. Then he went to Moses and how the Israelites rejected Moses, even though he was trying to deliver them. You're just like them. And so on and so forth, to the point where they're at the Mount Sinai and they're given the law and they reject God by turning back their hearts to Egypt and make a molten calf. You're just like them who rejected God and worshipped an idol." That's exactly what he's saying. But they're even worse than that. Not only are you like them that killed the prophets, you're actually like them. You're like them in the worst sense. You're even worse than them, and that you killed the one the prophets told the coming of. You killed the actual Messiah. They just spoke of the coming of the Messiah, and they were killed. But the Messiah came, and you killed the Messiah. And so, there's ultimate application. And then the fourth point: you received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. There's another thing that the Israelites had pride in. So all this recitation of that, they're probably like, oh, we agree with him. He's going, it's good. So basically, all that I just talked about, it's the old law, just the, you know, concise summation of it. You don't even like it. You reject it, right? And so Stephen made application. We remember Nathan said to David, you are the man. What if Nathan would have given that parable, then say you're the man? I don't think David would have ever got the point. Maybe he lays down, sleeps on her a few days, and then realizes, you know, Nathan made sure that this was not just a simple story. You know, this was not just some facts. This was to convict you of your sin. You are the man. And that's what Stephen did. And he did so in courage, and ultimately it got him killed. And the lesson is to encourage us to, you know, do what he did, no matter what. Third, he was strengthened by his vision of Jesus. We remember in verse 56 as he was talking to them, verse 55 rather, he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And remember Jesus said, you know, essentially in Matthew 10:26 that you're to, you know, you're to walk by faith. He said, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. In Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man is used in reference to the Messiah. Jesus used that myriad times in his ministry. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. He was basically saying, I am the Messiah. It also shows in Daniel 7 that the Son of Man ascends, comes to the Ancient of Days. That's the throne of God and is at the right hand of the throne of God. This is something that Jesus taught. This is something that Stephen believed. And that's something that Jesus spoke verbatim. I'm going to be at the right hand of the Son of God. And the Jews knew that, which is why they killed him. And now they know Stephen believes this, and this is what Stephen is saying. And so, essentially, Stephen, even though he had full conviction of that by faith, that's where Jesus is. I know it, so I'm going to serve him and not men. Now he's given the privilege of actually seeing a vision of it. Jesus is at the right hand, and this would especially strengthen him to continue on in this, not recant any statement, not face this opposition. Some comment on the fact that Jesus is standing instead of sitting, and that means he's welcoming. Stephen, I don't know that's the case, but the very fact that he's given to see this, he's given this vision, tells us that he is right with God, and that God has favor on him. But that ultimately gave him that courage. He was strengthened by that vision. We'll make more application of this on the applications. Any comments or questions on that? All right, fourth point of our text. In verse 60, he expressed a desire that his tormentors be forgiven for their ungodly actions, much like Jesus. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Of course, that means he died. Remember in Luke 23 and verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so he expressed a Christ-like mindset in that statement. What did Stephen ultimately mean by this? Don't charge them.
In a way, he wanted them to make money.
Okay, absolutely.
But they didn't have to repent. And
right.
Their hearts are hard, but he's in a way, praying that they not, that they repent like David.
Right.
You know, but they won't.
Absolutely. He wants them to be saved. That's his whole purpose in this sermon from the very beginning. Brethren and fathers, remember, he's got that mindset. He's not arguing against the man. He's trying to convince the man of the truth. He loves these people. And that continues all the way to the end. He wants them to be saved. Don't charge them. But it's like Russ said, it's not separate and apart from the conditions God has placed. They've got to repent. That's exactly what Jesus said. Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He wasn't saying forgive them on the spot. Forgive them regardless of what they do from this point forward. It was all looking forward to the day of Pentecost when the gospel would be preached. They would be convicted of their sin. Lord, forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. Now they do. They're sorry about it. If they repent and do what you tell them to be forgiven. forgive them. That's Jesus' ultimate point in coming to this earth, to die for sins that men have committed and save them. That was Stephen's point in preaching this sermon, to save men from their sins. And so that was his point from the beginning to the very end. This is something, as we have a desire for the ungodly to be saved and are bringing the gospel, is going to give us the presence of mind and the strength to endure, even though the reaction is not positive from the get-go. Remember in 2 Timothy 4:2, when Timothy was told by Paul to preach in season and out of season, it says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all what? Long-suffering and teaching. It's not always going to click right away. There's going to be some stubborn wills that have to be broken down. But you wouldn't be long-suffering if you didn't love the people you're preaching to. You're long-suffering because you want them to get it. And that's what Stephen was doing, ultimately. He wanted them to get it. He wanted them, even if it was after they killed him, to eventually, after they chew on this for a while, to decide to, you know, break their stubborn wills and come to Jesus, you know. He wanted them to be saved, and that should be our...
A good example of that is Noah preaching at 120 years.
Yeah. No kidding.
And still... We're too hard-hearted.
That is a divine picture painted for us of 2 Timothy 4:2. Noah for 120 years preaching to people that didn't want to hear it, but he wanted them to be saved. That's the same point. Anything else in our points of application? Those 4 points. All right, let's make some specific applications. First one that's made is, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 10. So we might turn over there. But ad hominem arguments are generally unworthy and carnal. Ad hominem arguments, that's just the Latin for against the man. Of an argument or reaction directed against a person rather than the position they are maintaining. You can see that in debates. Have you ever read a debate book? Reported from a Christian actually debating maybe someone in denominations or something. Sometimes brethren are guilty of it. But, you know, the denominational preacher or pastor, whatever, doesn't have the truth. So-and-so's a very good debater, and with scripture is refuting that person. Sometimes you're reading in those debate books and it gets kind of heated, and it's not about the doctrine. It's not about truth and intellectual honesty. It's about, you know, brother so-and-so over there, look at him all red and flustered and just starting attacking the man. So we see from Stephen he didn't do that. Those arguments are never, they don't have any place. There's no value within them. And in fact, they're carnal weapons. That's kind of what Paul was dealing with in 2 Corinthians. Remember in chapter 10, in verse 10, the false apostles were speaking bad about him to the Corinthians. And they said his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Obviously, Paul has the truth. In fact, Paul would remind the Corinthians, I came and showed you the signs of an apostle, meaning, think of a spiritual gift. I was among you and I showed you that spiritual gift, which what? Told you that I was from God, that I had the truth. Why are you turning to these people? And, you know, because they know that Paul, he really is an apostle and we're just imposters. They never admit to it, but they know the truth. They're not really apostles of Christ. They're going to attack his person. They don't have the truth, so they're going to argue against the man, not his ultimate... his ultimate stance. But notice what Paul said back in verse 3, beginning of chapter 10, right before he got to this fact that they were using ad hominem arguments. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So mighty in God, when you start arguing against the man, what do you show a lack of faith in? God, His gospel, right? Romans 1:16, the power of of God to salvation is the gospel of Christ. We've got, when we're taking the truth to those in the world, we've got to have that confidence. It doesn't matter how experienced or learned the person is that we're talking to, the truth is sufficient. I've once been told by, I think it was Harry Osborne that told me this, but someone else told him when he was younger, that don't worry, there's no way you can butcher the truth bad enough in your presentation of it. Maybe you're studying with someone, trying to get them to obey the gospel. You can't do enough, as long as what you're saying is the truth, that would keep an honest heart from seeing it and obeying it. And we got to have that confidence. If we've got the truth, and we got to be prepared. I'm not undermining that. Got to be prepared. But if we've got the truth, we present it to an honest heart, they're going to obey the truth. Maybe a matter of time, but they're going to obey the truth. But it doesn't matter how good your argument is. If it's a dishonest heart, it's not going to work, because the heart's not letting it. And so they're mighty in God, and they do. They pull down strongholds. They cast down those arguments, every high thing. They think they've got a good argument. If you've got the truth, it doesn't stand a chance. And ultimately, the goal is to bring those thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's our focus, like Stephen's was, and we have the confidence that it's going to perform exactly that. Remember 1 Peter 3:15, and this is really kind of another scripture that shows us that ad hominem arguments, what Stephen didn't use, are not Christ-like, and we're not to use them. We should never stoop to that level. In fact, to do so, I think, obvious by what we're about to read and by what we read in 2 Corinthians 10, would be sinful to stoop down to that level. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, he says, in the midst of suffering, like our lesson is, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with what? Meekness and fear. And so we've, first of all, set apart Christ as Lord, some translations say, in our hearts, meaning we're not afraid of them. We're fearing God. We're going to do what God wants us to do. But when I give you the defense, I'm giving you the truth, and I'm, you know, casting down those strongholds. I'm knocking down your arguments, because I know the truth is the truth, and it's powerful enough to do so. But I'm doing it in meekness. I'm gentle towards you. I have a love for you. I'm wanting you to come to this knowledge of the truth. It's not an us against them mentality. It's a we're trying to save you mentality, and I'm going to make sure I approach it in such a way. Meekness and fear. That should be our approach in bringing an argument against those who are contrary to the truth. Any comments or questions on that point? All right, second point. When we preach the truth, we can expect persecution and rejection from some. Acts 17 is our scripture reference. And it is when Paul goes to Thessalonica and then he goes to Berea, and you see very stark contrast of reactions to the truth. Keep in mind, of course, that Paul went and preached the same thing everywhere he went. He first went to the synagogue of the Jews, which is what this is talking about, Jews in Thessalonica versus Jews in Berea, and he taught them the same truth. He used the same arguments from the same scriptures that the Jews all took pride in and believed wholeheartedly. And so with that same presentation, the same truths that were given, he obviously got different reactions. Let's look at verse 1 beginning. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few women, or a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now when he'd go to Berea, and they were more fair-minded, they received that word, the other Jews became envious, hearing about Greeks that believed after that, in verse 12, And then they came and tried to run Paul and his companions out, even of Berea. And so we got to understand persecution is going to happen. Doesn't mean it absolutely will happen when you preach the truth in any particular circumstance, instance, but there's absolutely the possibility. And we can probably expect more people to react like the Thessalonians did who refused the truth than to act like the Bereans did. And that was the difference. Those in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. The difference wasn't the gospel. The difference was the people. And that's a good contrast, but I think even more times what you hear among brethren, the contrast being brought is between what we're reading in Acts chapter 7 and what we read in Acts chapter 2, because of the phrase that they were cut to the heart. Verse 54 of Acts 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. We remember what is said of those in Acts 2. In verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What is the difference between those two accounts? I think sometimes people try to you know, draw points on and emphasize cut to the heart, and maybe the distinctions between the two.
Well, there's two ways a person can be cut. One, where the gospel will affect him, bring the repentance. Another way is where their heart just get hard like Pharaoh did. Right. Well, I'll let you go, but then change my mind. I'll do it, but I'll change my mind.
Right. You
changed my mind at the last minute.
Right. Exactly. But, I mean, the similarity is, basically, I mean, not the exact same sermon, but the exact same application, conclusion made. You are ones who rejected Jesus, so stiff-necked, resist the truth, you murdered him, right? So basically the same message and application. And then same words by the Holy Spirit supplied, at least in the New King James Version. They were cut to the heart. The difference is ultimately what Russ indicated was okay, it affected them. That's what cut to the heart meant. But how? Right? Did it affect them to be penitent, to be sorrowful for their sins, or did it cause them to lash out like Pharaoh did? And so we preach the truth. And we do it with optimism. I think that's key. We need to be optimistic, because if we're pessimistic going into preaching the truth, then, you know, and I would separate pessimism from realism, but if we're pessimistic going into it, then we're probably not going to be as effective. But if we're realistic going into it with still optimism that's there, I hope they do. I really think that, you know, as I'm seeing the good in humanity, maybe they're honest, and I know the truth is powerful, I have confidence in it, but I know full and well that it may not be. That's realism, and it's kind of a hard pill to swallow sometimes, but we need it in order to do what Jesus wants for us to do. Any comments or questions? All right, we'll get to the third point of application our next class period.